Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4 today. And as you're turning there, and I invite you to join us in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the pew. I invite you to open up to Romans chapter 2. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Number one is this. How many of you at some point in your life have felt judged? Has anyone ever felt judged in their lives? Okay, a lot of you. Now, here's a harder question. Have any of you ever passed judgment on someone? Yeah, the reality is most of us in life have felt judged at some point in our life. And if we're being really honest with our situation, there are times that we've looked at people and situations and made judgments ourselves. The topic of judgment, honestly, is one that comes up often in our culture. It's interesting how often I hear people talking about judging others and not liking to be judged. And to be honest with you, the topic of judgment is something that the Bible deals with in great depth. However, before we turn to the book of Romans today, I want to take a few moments with you this morning and allow you to participate in an exercise that I go through with the couples that I do marriage counseling for. One of the things when I do marriage counseling is teaching couples how to judge the right ways. Listen, the reality is that we make judgments every single day. We decide, how quickly do I have to break? Is this the right idea? Is this the wrong thing to do? We make judgments every day. But for couples who are beginning their lives together, sometimes those judgments can lead to a lot of difficulties. So one of the things that I do with the couples that I marry is sometimes we talk about how to work through some of these difficult situations. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to share with you three scenarios this morning. And they're between a husband and a wife. And I want you to make a judgment today. I want you to decide who do you think is in the right and who do you think is in the wrong. Yeah, we're going to get in trouble this morning, aren't we? All right, here we go. Number one, it's Valentine's Day. Mary has prepared a special meal for Dan with all his favorite foods. She made him a special Valentine. Dan, however, didn't get Mary anything. After dinner, Dan thanks Mary for the food. He slumps into his chair in front of the television. Mary, feeling hurt, leaves the dirty dishes in the sink and goes into the bedroom and cries. Dan realizes what just happened, follows her into the bedroom. The two accuse each other of being insensitive. Who's at fault? Is it Dan or Mary? How many of you think that Dan shoulders the larger amount of the blame? Anybody think Mary is to blame here? Very good. All right. And that's interesting because, to be honest with you, my experience as a counselor is that it is never 100% one person. And there are many things that there in any scenario, there's many things that we don't know as well. Let me give you another one. Aaron and Kim are having dinner with another couple. During a casual conversation, Kim jokingly makes fun of Aaron's shirt. He laughs at first, but soon becomes withdrawn. And the conversation becomes noticeably strained. When they get home, both of them accuse the other of ruining the evening. Who's at fault? Is Aaron to blame, or is it Kim's fault? How many think Aaron is the it deserves the bulk of the blame here? You guys are all like, I like the shirts I wear, and people should not be making fun of my clothes. All right, how about Kim? All right. How many of you are not sure? How many of you don't want to participate in this anymore? This is awkward. That's the point. It's supposed to be awkward. Last one. On a whim, Carl, shame Carl's not here, Carl buys a new high-definition TV on sale. He and Michelle had talked about getting one, but they decide to wait another year. Carl, however, felt the bargain was too good to pass up and also thought it would be a nice surprise for Michelle. It wasn't. All Michelle could think about was how they were saving money for plane tickets to see her family at Christmas. Carl and Michelle blamed each other for being too controlling with their money. Who's at fault? How many of you think it's Carl? All right. How about Michelle? All the kids thought it was Michelle's wife. He bought her a TV. It's the greatest gift in the world. Assigning blame and passing judgment is all too common in our world. Part of the reason that we do these things in marriage counseling is because we live in a world that passes judgment. We live in a world that assigns blame. We have to learn these skills because, to be honest with you, when it comes to this topic of judgment, we're not very good at it. Today in the book of Romans, we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about the judgment of God. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 2. We've been working through the book of Romans now for a couple of weeks. And a couple of things before we jump in today's passage, a couple of things to remind us about the book of Romans. Romans is written by the Apostle Paul. Now, what's interesting about the book of Romans is that Paul has never personally been to the church of Rome. He knows many people from the church of Rome. He knows of the reputation of the church of Rome, but he himself has never been there. This letter is his introduction to the people of Rome. And as far as the church in Rome goes, this is a powerful church with a strong reputation for loving the Lord. And as we'll see today, it's a church that's made up both of Jews and Gentiles. The purpose of this letter, we see this all throughout, is Paul is introducing his ministry and the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Not because they need to be saved, but he wants to come to Rome and do ministry in the area of Rome. So he is introducing what the good news of Jesus Christ is to them so that they can work with him in future endeavors. Romans 1 served as an introduction by Paul both about his ministry and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which his life and his teaching is centered around. Today, we're going to be starting chapter 2, where Paul gets into greater detail about the situation that all mankind finds itself in. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 4 verses of this chapter. Here's what God's word says. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think that... So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Let's pray, and we're going to take a few minutes this morning and dive into these powerful verses. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look into your word today, we don't want to just do so in our knowledge and understanding, but we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who teaches and instructs. So, Lord, we ask for that gift to be fully given today so that we're not just inventing what we want this passage to say, but we can understand what you intend for us to take from it. So, Father, guide us in the Holy Spirit today as we look at your word that we would rightly handle it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, and as we work through all these books of the Bible, who Paul is writing to is extremely important as we try to rightly handle the word of truth. And that's important here because the Church of Rome was a congregation that was made up both of Jews and Gentiles. We find out if you flip to the back of the book of Romans, Paul gives a pretty exhaustive list of people that he wants to thank that are people who are attenders of the church in Rome. And what you see as you go through that list is it is made up both of Jews, people who were born Jews, and many Gentile believers. So this is what we would call a blend. attended church. It was this very unique church, and we've talked about how unique Rome is. It was not founded by Paul or Peter. It was most likely people who heard the good news of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost came back to Rome, these Jews that heard, they came back and they started sharing the gospel, not just with other Jews, but with other Gentiles. So while the disciples were figuring out, oh, wow, the gospel is for everyone, the Roman church had already figured that out on their own. They had come to that conclusion that the good news of Jesus Christ wasn't just for Jews, it was for everyone, and had already built a church that looked like the churches that, frankly, it took the Jewish believers a while to get to. This is amazing because what Paul writes here in chapter 2 is speaking directly to this mixed group of believers. So today we're gonna look at what we learn about God's judgment from Romans chapter 2. Well, as we saw earlier, while judging and being judged can bring about strong feelings, most of us, when I asked you if you've ever been judged, I imagine you probably had a particular image in your mind. And if you said you ever passed judgment on someone, I imagine just as easily you came up. Why? Because judging and judgment conjures up strong feelings and strong emotions. The Bible is clear in these verses that there is one who is qualified to judge, and he will judge each person. But the judgment of God, as we see in these verses, is anything but random. We learn a couple different things from these verses. The first thing we learn about God's judgment is this: it's unbiased. One of the easiest things that we can do as people is compare ourselves to others. We love to do this. Let's be honest, even as followers of Jesus Christ, we know that ultimately we stand before God, but it is so hard for us not to look around at the world around us and say, hey, at least I'm better than they are. It is. It's our human nature, isn't it? This is what we love to do. I was like, well, you know what? I might not be doing everything that I should be doing, but I'm doing a whole lot more than they are, right? We can't help ourselves. And this is exactly what Paul deals with here in verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourselves, because you who pass judgment do the same things. The therefore that we find at the beginning of verse 1 points back to Romans chapter 1, where Paul lays out in incredible detail what happened to the pagan hearts and minds of those who rejected God. If you have your Bibles open, look back at chapter 1. Paul goes on a very long section. He talks about those who had given over their hearts and they were inflamed with shameful moral lust. But not only did they give their hearts, but they gave their minds as well. They were completely perverted and had completely separated themselves from God. Instead of worshiping the one true God, they would carve images out of stone or rock and then bow down to them, and they gave themselves over to them. Well, for the people that in the church of Rome who are reading this, they read chapter 1, they're like, well, we ain't that. We're not bowing down to any rocks or trees or anything like that. We love God. We're a congregation made up of Jews, the people of God. And we're a congregation made up of Roman Gentiles. We're making roads and making ways. We're the greatest nation in the world. See, it became incredibly easy for them to separate themselves from the rest of the pagan world that they lived in. They look at chapter 1 of what Paul writes there, and they said, well, that's not us. Our hearts and minds aren't darkened. We're not living in shameful immorality. We have not given our minds to other things. Paul says, wait a second. Not so fast. Why does Paul go back? Why does he have the therefore at the beginning of chapter 2? Because it would be very easy for his readers, both then and today, to separate themselves from the people that Paul talks about in those verses. Listen, we can do the same thing in our church today, can't we? We can read chapter 1 and say, well, that's not me. I'm thinking about God right now. I'm not bowing down to any rocks or trees or stumps. I'm good. See, after painting a bleak picture of pagan mankind, Paul is careful to explain that Jews and moral Gentiles find themselves in the same precarious situation that those who had no contact with the law of God. Simply put, Paul is telling his readers that all people find themselves subject to the judgment of God. Not just the really bad ones, not just the ones who are doing really obvious sinful things. Oh yeah, you fly a plane into a building, you're going to hell. Well, I didn't fly any planes into any buildings, I'm good. You know what Paul is saying here in these first verses? He says, listen, you're sitting there passing judgment on them, thinking that you're fine. Guess what? You're not. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul's going to make that abundantly clear as this letter continues. The Bible has been making this fact abundantly clear throughout its history. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says this, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty God, who shows no partiality and he accepts no bribes." In other words, God does not differentiate. He sees all people the same. All people have sinned. All people have fallen short of the glory of God. And God doesn't see some people as more moral or less moral than others. We have a God who sees people unbiasedly. He sees people for what they are. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says, "Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." When it comes to judgment, we all find ourselves in the exact same situation. Whether you've been coming to this church for 2 weeks or whether you've been coming here since you were a fetus, we all find ourselves in the exact same situation. Colossians 3:25 says this, "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." See, the Bible is abundantly clear. When it comes to judgment, God is unbiased. He sees people for exactly who they are. You might want to change the parameters, but God does not. God doesn't show favorites. When it comes to judgment, he judges everybody on the exact same standard. Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, doesn't matter what your belief system is. When it comes to the judgment of God, everyone stands on the same ground. There will come a day when God will judge each person, and that standard that he uses is going to be the same for all mankind. So what does that mean for us? Now, Paul is writing this for the church of Rome. He wants them to be clear that they understand that, hey, just because you're part of this church, and clearly, does Paul think highly of the church in Rome? Absolutely. That's why he's writing this letter. He thinks highly of these people. He thinks that they are good, godly people who care about what Jesus Christ wants to do and are trying to do it. And yet he still writes these words to them. He says, "I want you to be sure that you do not think more of yourself than you should, that you see yourself the same way God sees you, that when you understand that his judgment is the same for you as it is for those who do not know that he even exists." So what does that mean for us? Your attendance at church doesn't save you. Your family background, say, well, hey, my family's been going to church forever. That doesn't save you. Your good deeds don't save you. Knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, according to the Bible, is the only thing that saves you. That's it. That is what the Bible tells us. If you're looking for a side way in, there is none. If you think you're going to get to heaven and they're going to look at your attendance in church and be like, well, my goodness, I've never seen a record like this. That's not how it works. I don't say this to scare you or frighten you or to tell you to go do something else with your Sunday morning. I tell you this because this is what the Bible tells you. That when it comes to being judged, and we all will be judged, the standard is the same for all people. The standard is, do you know Jesus? Just before his death, actor W.C. Fields was visited by a friend in his hospital room. His friend was surprised to see him thumbing through the Bible because W.C. Fields had never been known as a religious man. So he asked him what he was doing with the Bible. Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." Paul's point in verse 1 is simple. There are no loopholes. There are none. Every person, every man, woman, and child will face judgment. And that standard, because we serve an unbiased God, is the same for everyone. The question that needs to be answered in your life is, do you know my son Jesus? And the answer to that question determines everything. The second thing we learn from these verses about the judgment of God is that the judgment of God is truthful. After reminding his readers that all people find themselves accountable for their sins, Paul encourages them to be truthful about their situation. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me one more time. He says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment?" The word "know" that we find in verse 2 there is the Greek word oida, which means common knowledge, or we would probably translate it as common sense. The point being, what Paul is telling them there is that being a sinner and being subject to God's judgment is not some crazy new revelation, but something that is pretty clear to anyone who is being honest about their situation. The fact that we're sinners, as Paul says, is common sense. It's obvious. We live in a culture that tells us that people are naturally good and we are getting better. But let's be honest. If we have common sense, we know that's not true, right? If we spend any amount of time actually thinking about this, we know that this is not the nature of man. I've raised 4 kids. Sorry, guys. I gotta spill the beans. They have lied to me on more than one occasion. It's hurtful as a parent to be lied to. My parents are here. I will not admit from the pulpit that I ever lied to them. Well, actually, you know what? Since they're here, let me just say, I have lied in my life. I have not always told the truth. Mom and Dad, can I ask you a question? Did you ever give me lying lessons as a child? Did you ever teach me how to properly lie? Sit me down and be like, "Hey, when you lie, you got to cover all your tracks. You got to think about all the ramifications and cover them as well." Did you guys ever give me lying lessons? All right, let me ask my guys. Guys, have I ever sat you guys down and give you lying lessons? No, but somehow, all by yourselves, on your own accord, you and I figured out how to lie. Just good like that. Yeah, think about this. Do we have to teach kids how to sin? No. We have to teach them to do a lot of things. We have to teach them to go to the bathroom on a toilet and not in their pants. We got to teach them a lot of really simple things, don't we? We never teach them how to sin, do we? No. So how do they sin? It's almost like they do it naturally, isn't it? It almost seems like it's like wired in. See, the fact that we are sinners, the fact that we are not naturally good is common sense. It's obvious. You say, "Well, you know, away from the kids, Pastor George, what about adults? Like, we learn how to control ourselves." All right, let me ask you a question. If I could take, let's say I could plug a cord into this TV, and I could plug it into the back of your neck there. And I could show up on this TV all the thoughts that run through your mind for the next couple of days. Would you sit here and honestly say, yeah, I'm a righteous person? Harry, if I could see every one of your thoughts, every single blessed thought. Let's be honest, it's common sense. None of us would accept that. Why? Because we know. We may not always intend, but we know the things that run through our hearts and through our minds. Why? Because common sense tells us that we are not righteous people. See, God is truthful about our situation. He's not blowing smoke at us. He tells us exactly who we are and what we are. And if we are honest about our situation, you know what we say? You're right. We are sinners who are in need of salvation. For the people of the church in Rome, this was an issue that they needed to be clear on. I mentioned before that the church is made up both of Jews and Roman Gentiles, and both of these groups, frankly, saw themselves as morally superior to those who were around them. For Jewish believers, one of the things, and Jesus had to deal with this all the time, he would share their need for a Savior, and most Jews were like, no, thank you. We're good. Why? Because we're children of Abraham. We are, by our nature, because we are Jews, we're right before God. In fact, if you read any Jewish material from ancient Near Eastern cultures, they'll tell you, hey, it didn't matter whether we were moral or immoral. Just because we were Jews, we were going to heaven. They believed it. So for Jews to come to the understanding that their sinfulness would actually keep them out of the kingdom of God, they saw themselves as morally superior. Well, what about those Roman Gentiles? Well, many Roman Gentiles saw themselves as superior because look what they had just done. They had conquered the barbarian world, these enlightened people, including the Jews. And they were bringing wisdom and knowledge, sophistication and culture to this uncivilized pagan world. What did they need to be saved from? They were the saviors. They were bringing roads. They were bringing regulation. They were bringing law and order and safety. So Paul wanted them to be clear of exactly what their situation was. Guess what? Jews and Roman Gentiles were just as much sinners as those they conquered, as those they lived with. They weren't better because they were the children of Abraham. They weren't better because they built roads throughout the world. They were sinners just like the people that they were around. But let's be honest. Are we really that much different today? We live in a world that tells us that we don't need faith and we don't need Jesus. We can be saved if we get enough education. If science can just figure out all the things in the world for us, or if we can just improve ourselves enough, we can get there on our own. This is what the world we live in tells us. We can get there ourselves. See, those things are not sinful in and of themselves. But what they do ultimately show is that we need Jesus Christ. Education and science and even self-help can never replace our need for a Savior. See, in the end, if we are truthful with ourselves, there is only one answer. Acts 4:12 puts it this way. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is nothing else out there in our world that saves us. There are some things that could help. There are things that can make our lives easier. There are things that can give us momentary relief from the stresses of our difficult life. But there is nothing under heaven that saves us except Jesus Christ. An umpire named Babe Pennelly once called Babe Ruth out on strikes. When the crowd booed with sharp disapproval at the call, the legendary Ruth turned to the umpire with disdain and said, "There are 40,000 people here who know that that last pitch was a ball." Suspecting that the umpire would erupt with anger, the coaches and players braced themselves for Babe Ruth's ejection. However, the cool-headed Pennelly replied, "Maybe so, Babe, but mine is the only opinion that counts." Same is true when it comes to Christ. Our world can tell us all these things, but there's only one voice that matters. There's only one voice that can save us from our sin. Your science book isn't going to save you from your sin. The degrees on your wall are not going to save you from your sin. Your self-help things that you're doing, they ain't going to save you from your sin. There's only one voice that saves us from our sin, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only voice that matters. It was the only voice that mattered for the church in Rome, and guess what? It's still the only voice that matters for us. Well, there's one more thing we learned in these verses about the judgment of God, and it's that the judgment of God is patient. Now, you may be saying yourself, if you've been here and you've been listening through the through Romans so far, you'd be like, "Hey, Pastor George, you're recycling points. You made this point before. When we looked at Romans chapter 1, you talked about God's patience when it came to his wrath." Well, guess what? I preach what the Bible preaches. In the midst of all this talk about God's wrath and God's judgment, Paul never wants his readers to lose sight of the fact that all this is proof of God's patience and God's love for mankind. Look at verse 4 with me. It says this, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Can I ask you the same question that Paul is insinuating here in this verse? It's this. If God was as cruel and vindictive as the world makes him out to be, like we talk about God's judgment and God's wrath, they're like, "Oh, I don't want to serve this God of wrath and judgment." If God is really a God of wrath and judgment, would we be here to have this conversation right now? The fact that any of us are sitting here as sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God and can actually talk about God's wrath and can actually talk about God's judgment proves that God is far more patient than he is wrathful. And that's exactly the point that Paul makes in this verse. The fact that we can even have this conversation, the fact that you can listen to me babble on about it for a half hour is a half hour more than any of us deserve. It is. If God gave us what we deserved at the moment we deserved it, you know who I'm preaching to this morning? Nobody. And guess what? I ain't preaching either. Because if God gave us what we deserved at the moment that we deserved it, if he gave us our judgment and the wrath that we have earned, none of us are here to experience any of this. So why are we here? Because God's patient. God does not desire to punish. He desires to save. And this is exactly what the Bible tells us. Psalm 103:8 says this, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love." Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, and he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." See, God's desire is not wrath. We see this both in the Old Testament and New Testament. His desire is not to bring the hammer. He will, because he's judge and he's righteous. But his desire is to bring mercy, to bring forgiveness, to love, not to destroy. See, God is not the enemy. Our world makes God into the enemy. If God, you know, if God is so good, why doesn't he do this? And if God is so righteous, why does he judge this? God is not the enemy here. Sin is the enemy. Sin is what destroys. And we are all sinners. Because of a minor infraction, a sailor aboard the USS Reeves, bound for Japan, was busted one rank, fined, and given extra duty for 3 weeks. Looking forward to celebrating his 21st birthday on July 22nd, he consoled himself every night during his extra duty by reciting, "They can bust me, they can fine me, but they can't take away my birthday." As July 22nd approached, his excitement increased. And he went to bed on July 21st. He happily repeated his mantra, "They can bust me, they can fine me, but they can't take away my birthday." The next morning, he found out that the ship had crossed the international dateline, and it was July 23rd. Sin? Sin can take it all from you. Sin, if it is not paid for, will take away everything. You won't just lose your life, and you will. You'll lose your relationship with your Creator, your Maker, the one that the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from. Sin separates us from Him. Sin takes it all. Sin is the enemy. It's not God. God tells us about judgment. Why? Because he wants us to avoid it. The Bible doesn't tell us these things to scare us. The Bible tells us these things to protect us. It wants us to listen and to hear so that we can celebrate many, many birthdays with him for eternity. God's not your enemy. Sin is. We need to remember that. Not just for ourselves, but for the people that we come in contact with in our lives. We see a lot of people, and it can be very easy to be like, they're too far gone. See, God is not their enemy. Sin is their enemy. Once upon a time, we might have been gone. There was a time I thought I was too far gone. God wasn't my enemy. Sin was my enemy. See, all this reminds us the bad news helps us to appreciate the good news, doesn't it? The bad news is this: we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The bad news is this: the wages of sin is death. That's bad news. You're saying, "Pastor, we're all sinners, and everyone who sins dies." Ugh, that's rough. Yep. That's why they call it bad news. It's not great. We're not looking good. But there's also good news. While the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Man, that's some good news. You know why it's good news? Because the bad news is really bad. And I have to be honest with you. We're not done talking about the bad news. Because the bad news is really bad. But guess what? The better we know and understand the bad news, when we sing songs like Amazing Grace, we sing them a little bit with a little bit more pep. Why? Because we understand just how amazing grace is. When we talk about walking in the garden with Jesus Christ, that means something because we know that there's a real possibility that we could miss out on walking in the garden with Jesus. See, the bad news is only bad if there's no good news to go with it. But don't worry. We'll get there. There's a lot of good news. Why? Because we serve a God who wants to give us the good news, but needs us to understand the bad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to understand not just Paul's message to Rome, but Paul's message to us. We need to understand what our situation is. so that we can make the best possible decision for ourselves. You can't follow the directions if you don't know where you're going. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a right view of ourselves so that we can appreciate what you have done for us. We thank you for your mercy and grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.